visit us with your Spirit and lead us. Lord, as we come together as a church, we are mindful of all of our college students who are on spring break. Lord, we miss them when they're not here, but we know that you have good things prepared for them this week. We pray for, particularly for those with campus outreach on these trips across the country, that you would bless the time, that you would bless the leadership and the discipleship that's going to take place, even the evangelism, knowing that there are college students going on these trips that don't know Jesus. I pray they would come back from spring break 2015 in love with you. Lord, we pray for RUF in New York City. Even now, as they worship at our sister church, Redeemer, I pray that you would bless them. Lord, that this would be a significant week in their lives. Pray for Jonathan, Thomas, Alex, Lord, that you would use their leadership in the lives of these students, particularly for all these freshmen that have decided to go. Lord, I pray that this would lay a foundation for the future leadership of RUF at UK. Bring them back safely to our congregation, Lord, and we thank you for the wonderful work you're doing on the campuses. Now, God, we turn to your word, and we ask that you would grant what only you can grant. It scares us to pray this prayer, Lord, because we know how you end up doing this, and it's not pleasant, but we dare pray for humility. Whatever the cost, we pray for humility. It does not come natural. Even for me in this moment as the preacher, grant me humility. Grant me trust. And your hearers, Lord, grant us a humble, contrite spirit. We resist. We repent of what is natural to us, which is to self-promote and self-exalt. And we ask, Spirit, that you would humble us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we return to the Gospel of Mark after a couple weeks off, the issue, as I said, is glory, particularly our love for it. When you think about glory in our culture, what comes to mind? What picture comes to mind? There's a lot of answers to that question. But when I think about a picture of glory in our culture, I think about quarterbacks. We are a sports-obsessed culture, and even though we are in March Madness now, and no, my sermon will not be 2 hours, as I said. We'll get out of here. Don't worry. Even though we're in the heat of March Madness, I think we can all agree that football is our culture's first love, and whether it's the local high school, the Friday Night Lights thing, or an NFL franchise, the quarterback stands at the center of this obsession. The quarterback is kind of the God of our culture. So, if that's the case, then who is the most glorious of all quarterbacks? Mark's in the first service, and he would be quick to say Peyton Manning, but that is wrong. It is not Peyton Manning. If I had to answer that question, who's the definition of the glory of the quarterback of our football-obsessed culture? I would say it's Tom Brady. He's rich. Obviously, multi-millionaire from his contracts and his endorsements. But as if he is not rich enough, his model wife has a net worth of $400 million, so there's that. He's good-looking, or so the ladies tell me he's good-looking. And with this past year's Super Bowl win, which is his fourth, he's arguably the best quarterback ever to play. So when you consider all that our culture values, Tom Brady might be the most glorious man alive. Which is why I find his 60 Minutes interview utterly fascinating. Let me read from the transcript. This is what he said to 60 Minutes. "Why do I have all these Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say to me, hey man, this is it. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. But me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." In a very poignant moment, the interviewer was kind of shocked by how authentic he was. What's going on in his heart? And the interviewer asked him, "So what's the answer?" And Tom Brady responds, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Now, that's sad, but let me be brutally honest with you. I hope this doesn't offend you. If Tom Brady hasn't found it, what choice do we have? What hope do we have? If the most glorious man in our culture, if it's not working for him, what hope do we have? What if the whole quest for glory that we find ourselves on was entirely a vain quest? What if our life pursuit is actually in the wrong direction? What if we weren't made for glory? We were made for humility. It's a claim of the Bible, and it is a claim of Jesus in our passage this morning. Two thoughts that I want us to consider. I want us to look at the glory that we all want, and then the glory that we all need. Let's start with what we all want. And we see it in the disciples. Verse 35. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now that's a pretty audacious, presumptuous question to say to the Lord Jesus. But I was really amazed by this as I studied the text this week. It's actually a fascinating verse. And it really gives us a window into prayer, because Jesus is actually okay with them saying that to him. He's really okay with their boldness. "We want you to do what we want you to do." So in one sense, prayer says we're allowed to come to God that way. But then in the other sense, Jesus responds, "Well, wait a minute, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do? I'd love to do whatever you want me to do, but wait, what is it that you want me to do?" And it's that dynamic that we approach God. And they said to him, this is the wrong answer, they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So think about this. Out of everything they could have asked the Lord Jesus, the one thing they want is glory. Now it's easy, again, we always say this, it's easy to beat up on the disciples here because we couldn't imagine ourselves saying that. Although if you looked at your prayer life, I bet there's a lot more self-consumption in it than you realize. Certainly is for me. But time and time again during our study of Mark, I have said to us that we're supposed to see ourselves in the disciples. They serve as a mirror into our truest selves. They show us what's really going on inside. Perhaps we are too theologically astute to ask God, "Can I sit at your right hand in glory?" But make no mistake, the same thing that caused that question is going on inside of us all. They are craving glory, and so do we. It's what we do. It's what we are all after all day long. It's the core of the fallen condition. Richard Dawkins calls it the selfish gene. The Bible calls it original sin. What is the sin of original sin? The sin was surrendering to that original temptation of the serpent, the insidious evil one who told them, "You could be like God." In other words, why should he get all the glory? Adam, Eve, why should he get the glory? Why should he make all the rules? Why should he be the one worshiped? Why not you? If you will just eat, it could be you. And they swallowed that lie. A lie that took root within their hearts and became a cancer to the human nature that we have all inherited. James and John's craving in this passage is no different than the craving of Adam and Eve, is no different than the craving of you and me. We want glory. It is behind our obsession with career and money and success and beauty and the perfect family, perfect behaved children. It's behind our religious piety. It is behind the game that is played out in every school across our country, the popularity game, all of it is we view as a pathway to glory. It is behind the false self that each of us so tirelessly constructs to project a story to others that we think will gain us glory. It is behind the escapes, the hiding places that we are turning to, whether it be drugs or alcohol or pornography or work or food or entertainment, a whole host of places that we run to hide, where we don't have to face what we know is the deficiencies of my glory, the emptiness of my glory, the failures of my glory. It is behind your envy. It is behind your gossip. It is behind your slander. It is behind that slight momentary thrill of a social media notification. Behind all of it is a craving for glory. We would never say, Lord Jesus, I want to sit next to you. I want to be on the throne. But oh, how we hunger in the same way. But is this glory that we crave good for us? What if Jesus entertained our vain request? What if Jesus said to the disciples here, sure, you can have the glory. Would that be good for us? Jesus responds to the request by saying, you don't know what you're asking for. As if to say, you think that's what you need and you think that's what you need, but you have no idea the consequences of your request for glory. We weren't made for that. And it will crush us to have it. How many miserable celebrities do we have to see to believe that? Our Old Testament reading, King Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon and declaring, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And before the words were out of his mouth, the Lord turns him into an animal. A picture of how the pursuit of vainglory actually dehumanizes us. In pursuing our own glory, ironically, we forfeit the glory of being human. Or to put it maybe more crassly, our obsession with glory always ends in the gutter. Always. Why? Because it's like asking the earth to be the center of the solar system. It won't work. The system will destroy itself. Only the sun can handle being at the center. And in the same way, only the sun, S-O-N, can handle being at the center of all things, as all things perfectly revolve around him. We certainly can't be that, though we want to be that. The fall has so corrupted our minds that not only do we want the world to revolve around us, we actually think we can handle the world revolving around us. We actually think that we can handle being the center and glory of all things. But we can't. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they amazingly said, we are able. Contextually, that language of cup and baptism were synonymous with the fate, the destiny of the Messiah. Jesus is saying, when he says that there, Jesus is saying to them, do you really think you can handle my destiny? And in an act of pure delusion, they say, yes, we can. We can handle being the Messiah. When Adam and Eve decided they wanted to be like God, they weren't just saying they wanted that glory. They were saying, we think we can handle it. In fact, we think we can do a better job. That's the insanity of the fall. But Jesus loves us enough not to give us his glory. My glory I will not give to another. He says that because he's jealous for his own glory and he does all things for his glory. And he says that because he loves us. If he were to give his glory to us, it would crush us. He will not give us glory, at least not the glory that we all want. which is his. Instead, what he does is he offers a vision of a different glory. Not the glory that our sinful hearts are craving, the glory that we were originally created for, and we were created for glory. Let's go there. We've seen the glory that we all want. Let's turn now to the glory we all need. Continue on with verse 39. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Now, what he's saying there is you will have a chance to taste what I'm about to taste. To experience what I'm about to experience. You'll have your opportunity, but you can almost picture him saying that with a grin, because he knows what that means. They don't know it, but he knows that the cup reserved for the Messiah is the cup of suffering. That the baptism reserved for the Messiah was a baptism of fire. And Jesus essentially saying, "Oh, you want what's waiting for me? Okay, don't worry, you'll have your turn." And indeed they all did, as they all suffered and were martyred in his name. So he messes with them a little bit, and then he does answer their original requests in verse 40. "To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Here's what he's saying there. The glory that you want is not handed out to those who have proven themselves more glorious than others. This is not a competition that ends next to the throne. Those who have a better resume of greatness. What you want belongs to the decree of Almighty God alone. He chooses whom to give that to, and it has nothing to do with your glory merit. Now, he wants that to be the end of the discussion. Okay? Quit worrying about it. That's up to God. Let's move on. Except that in verse 41, this whole thing escalates into just a petty fight. The others hear what James and John are after, and they're indignant, which shows what? It's not just James and John who are after glory, but all of them want it. And so the disciples are all fighting like little children over who could get more glory or who should get more glory. And then Jesus finally says, "All right, time out. Let's talk about this whole concept of glory, because clearly you don't get it." Verse 42. Jesus called them to him and he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." What he's doing there is he is critiquing the world's view of glory. He's saying, you know the Roman rulers? The way they view glory is authority and power. That's exactly what you're doing. Buying into the world's concept of glory. Viewing glory just like the world views glory, as the pursuit of supremacy and authority. But as we have seen time and time again, Jesus takes the ways of the world and then he flips them over to describe the ways of his kingdom. Verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." That's not how we're doing things here. My kingdom's not like Rome. He says here, "Whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave to all." Some pretty offensive language. Glory according to the world is a position of supremacy. Glory according to Jesus is a position of slavery. So this conversation, here's where we are. This conversation began with them asking for the highest position, the throne of God. The passage ends with Jesus telling them that their ambition ought to be the lowliest position, a slave to everyone. He's turned glory upside down. Competition of the world is exaltation, and you all know that. You're caught up in it. The competition of the kingdom is humiliation. Progress according to the world is ascent, and you all know that. You're wrapped up in it. Progress according to Jesus is descent. But I want you to notice something, and this is very important. He doesn't shun or ask them to turn off their desire for glory. That's not what he's doing. Instead, he's redefining glory. In other words, it's not their craving for glory that needs to change. It's their concept of glory, and that's significant. The glory quest that every single one of you is on actually speaks to something very noble within you. You are created as glorious beings, something fundamental to our design. We were made for glory. But here's the point. Like everything else, that good creation, that good desire has been corrupted by the fall, so that our definition of glory, the highest position, is actually what we should despise. And that which we despise, the lowliest position, actually should be our definition of glory. It's not wrong to long for glory. It's just what you think is glorious. True glory, the glory we were made to have, is the glory of humility. That probably sounds like a contradiction because of how corrupted our minds have become with this whole concept. So when a sermon titled The Glory of Humility, it seems like those are on opposite ends of the spectrum. And what Jesus is doing is he's bringing them together. This is glory. Humility. We become our truest selves, not when we are exalting ourselves, but when we are giving of ourselves. You are nearest your design as a human being, not when you are boasting, but when you are serving. When your greatness is used not for self-promotion, but for the promotion of love and justice and human flourishing. And that's important. Humility, please listen, because a lot of us fall into this trap, including myself, for a long time. Humility is not the denial of your greatness. Every single one of you is great in unique, powerful ways. Powerful image of God. And that should not be despised or suppressed. It is not humble to hate yourself and to suppress your greatness. The problem is that we use our greatness to serve ourselves, to serve our own ends, and promote ourselves. And we as Christians know that's bad. We shouldn't do that. But we think repentance is to deny and suppress our greatness. That's not it. It is to use your greatness to serve others, to promote mercy and justice and salvation. Humility is here's the point of the text. Humility is taking your greatness and binding it to the call to be a slave to all. When your greatness, and you are great, when your greatness is not used to gain glory for yourself, but instead is used to serve others, you will discover true glory. The glory of humility. But here's the problem I'm closing with, because it's a big question people ask often. How? How do you become humble? We know how to pursue self-exaltation. That's easy. That's what comes natural to us. How do we pursue humility? How do we become humble? It feels like we're caught. If we try to be humble, then we turn humility into another pursuit of glory. The look at me, I'm so humble person, which is obnoxious. What this means is that we are utterly helpless here. We can't produce the very thing we must have. So what's the answer? Well, humility, unlike glory, is something we cannot achieve. It is something we receive. It is a gift. God has to do it. God alone can restore us to our original design. This is sanctification. It is basically restoring us back to our humble estate. God must restore us back to our original design, where humility, not glory, is our ambition, or where we see humility as glory. That's why prayer is so important to humility, if you have the courage to pray for it. And he does that in two ways. I see this in Scripture over and over and over again, and I've seen this in my life and in ministry over and over again. He does this. He humbles us. He creates humility in us in two ways, and they are both in our passage, and I want to briefly show you that by way of application. The first way he does this is suffering, and this is the one that's not easy to hear. Verse 39, Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you're going to drink. The baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Now, what he's doing there is he is promising them suffering, which means, and he promises us suffering, which means the suffering they all were destined to endure and we are destined for is not an accident. It is the decree, it is the intention of a sovereign God. Why? Why would God want this? Why would Jesus want this for his followers? To turn them into men who aren't clamoring over each other for the seat of honor. The only way that can happen, the only way where tender, soft humility comes, you can't learn that in Sunday school class, okay? I'm sorry. It never works. I can teach you 100 lessons on humility, and you can get it in your mind, but the only way it's cultivated, the only way it's forged is in the heat of travails. And I've discovered it over and over and over again. Dan Allender says that humility only comes through humiliation. And indeed, that is true. Now, what this means is that what we assume is our worst moments in life are actually our greatest. Remember, we've redefined glory here. That which we get angry or tempted to get angry with God about, we should be blessing God for. If humility is the goal, and that's the key, if glory is the goal, then suffering is our enemy. If comfort, if American comfort is your goal, then suffering is your enemy. But if humility is your goal, then suffering is this strange friend. Jesus promises his followers a suffering path because he loves his followers. And he knows, and he is committed to this, whether you are or not, follower of Jesus, he's committed to this. It is better to be uncomfortable than to be prideful. It is. And so he's committed to it. But the other way he humbles us, the most important way he humbles us, is by humbling himself. If it is true, what Jesus is saying in our passage, that the least are the greatest, if that's true, and we all know that Jesus is the greatest, right? Then shouldn't it mean that Jesus would become the least? And indeed he has. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus just told them, you have to become a slave to all. And then he says, except for one. that position's for me. I'm the truest slave of all people. Why? Because I'm the greatest. He came to give his life as a ransom. Don't, if you're familiar with the justification debate, don't ever let people tell you that Paul only teaches substitutionary atonement. Here he is. I have come to offer up my life as a ransom. His people have been kidnapped by their own sin. The law demands a price that is too high for us to pay. Only the blood of the Son of God can pay this ransom. But praise his name, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. He calls his followers to be a slave to all, and then he himself becomes the slave to all. But his humility, and this is we're talking about what creates humility. His humility is not just his example, it is his instrument that humbles us. In other words, we find ourselves humbled by the humility of God. How so? You can't look at Mark 10:45 and say you're special. I'm sorry. Look what he had to do for you, sinner. God had to bleed. That's not a flattering statement. It is a humbling statement to know that God had to come from heaven to save you. Which means we're not as special as we think we are. And yet we're far more special than we think we are. Because God did bleed. Which means what? You must be famous in the heavens. You must be famous in the eyes of God. You want to be freed from your incessant need to be famous in the eyes of man? See yourself famous in the eyes of God. Do you want to know why we are all on a quest to be famous? Because we were created to be famous. We were made to be affirmed and admired, to be loved and treasured, to be thought well of, to be esteemed. But the problem is we're looking for it in the wrong places, the eyes of man, and it never works. When Brady says there has to be more than this, he is speaking to us as a prophet. There has to be more than the esteem of man, and the Bible says there is more. Mark 10:45 says there is more. Mark 10:45 says you have it. You have a God who notices you, a God who delights in you, a God who wants you, a God who loves you, a God who came from heaven like an obsessed fanatic to have you. Who, if you have a God like that, who needs the fame of this world? You're famous in the heavens. Here's the point, and the key to humility. When you are thought well of by God, you are more glorious than when the whole world esteems you. And the astounding message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that indeed you are famous, you are beloved in the eyes of God. Let me pray and ask that that would be enough for us. Lord, free us from our vanity by showing us your delight in us, your love for us.